The word of the Lord came to me. What do people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between the two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the things his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from ill-treating the poor and takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right, has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of, and because of the sins they have committed, they will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, you Israelites, is my way unjust? Is not your ways that are unjust? If a person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they consider all the offenses they have committed and turn away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Ricky, thank you very much for reading those words out. Do keep them in front of you as we continue in our series here at St. Peter's at the moment, looking at this Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And if you open up your order of service, you can just see on the inside, right-hand side there, an outline as we help us with chapter 18. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Father, your word says to us today, this evening, repent and live. And we thank you that you are such a God that issues an invitation like that. And we pray that you would help us understand what that invitation means. Understand why that is an invitation we urgently, urgently need to receive. And more than anything, understand why that is an invitation that we need to take and put into practice in our own lives. Please would you graciously help us do that this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess most of us at some point or other in our lives have found ourselves thinking, life's not fair. And you may be even feeling that very acutely at the moment. You really feel this evening, as you've come into church, life is not fair for me at the moment. All the things that are happening to me, the bad, frustrating, disappointing stuff that's happening in my life, it shouldn't be happening. As I look around at the lives of other people, it's not happening in their lives. So why should it be happening to me? And if you're someone who is a Christian, or at least someone who believes in God, and those two are not the same thing, you might have found yourself thinking at some point, God's not fair. Why is he allowing, or worse, why is he doing all of this stuff to me that I don't deserve? And the one thing that all of us are really, really slow to think at times such as that is any of this my fault? Am I in any way responsible for any of this stuff that's happening? Now, please don't mishear me. There are plenty of bad things that happen to us that we are not responsible for. We catch COVID. We lose our job. We get knocked off our bicycle. But that isn't always the case. Sometimes we are responsible. Sometimes we have contributed or even caused the bad things to happen. And yet, even then, we're still slow to take responsibility for them ourselves. Other people are to blame. Or our circumstances are to blame. Or God is to blame. But not us. We're the victims here, not the perpetrators. And actually, all of us are experts at the blame game. And that is very much the people of Israel that the prophet Ezekiel has been sent to speak to. We've been following him along over the last few weeks as he's been doing that. And so good were they at the blame game, they've even come up with a little proverb to help them remember how it goes. It's in verse 2 of chapter 18. You can see it there at the bottom of the page on page 845. The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So the parents in this proverb, they do something that they shouldn't have done, something unwise to eat sour grapes, or unpleasant at least. But it's the children who suffer the consequences of those actions. The parents eat the grapes, the children's teeth set on edge. And in that proverb, the people that Ezekiel is speaking to have identified themselves as the children. They're the victims here, not the perpetrators. It's not their fault, it's someone else's fault. It's their parents. It's the generation that has come before them who have done something wrong, not them. Now, to see why they thought like that, we just need to back up a bit and remind ourselves of what is going on in this book of Ezekiel and what's going on in the history of God's people at the time this book came together. So the people of Israel that Ezekiel is speaking to are not in Israel at this point in time, and nor is he. They had been taken from Israel into exile in Babylon by the Babylonians, who were the dominant superpower of the day. And the reason that that has happened is because when God first chose the people of Israel to be his people, his chosen people, and when he gave them a land to live in, the promised land, he said lots of good stuff about the kind of relationship that they would have, but he was also very, very clear on what would happen if they were ever to reject him as their God and turn away from him. And he said he would reject them as his people, and he would express that by removing them from the land he'd given them. And that is exactly what he did. And he used the Babylonians to do that. And that, if you like, is the terrible thing, the bad thing that has happened to the people of Israel that Ezekiel is speaking to. That is what has caused them to make up this proverb: the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, our parents, our ancestors, they're the ones who turned away from God, which is true, they did. This isn't a recent problem for God's people. But we, they're saying, are suffering the consequences of that. We are the ones who've been exiled. That's what's setting our teeth on edge. That's the unpleasant, unfair consequence of their sinful actions. The other people, the people who came before us are the perpetrators. We are now the victims of their actions. And they would add, we are the innocent victims. And all this stuff that's happening to us by being in exile and not being in the land, it's not fair. And God is not fair in allowing any of this stuff to happen to us. And so God sends his prophet Ezekiel to answer that allegation that is being made. And it's an answer that totally demolishes their presumption to being the children in this proverb, the innocent victims in all of this. And it's an answer in chapter 18 that demonstrates the absolute fairness and justice of the principles that God uses to hold people to account for the lives that they live and the choices that they've made. There's a story told of a young up-and-coming artist who was painting the portrait of a formidable dowager duchess. Young man, she said, I hope you can do me justice. Your grace, the young man said, it's not justice you need, but mercy. And wonderfully, the answer that God gives Ezekiel for these poor me victims is not just God's justice that leaves them totally exposed and to blame, but it's an answer that also wonderfully includes God's mercy and offers them a way out, a way that they simply do not deserve. Now, you can tell from the length of the reading that Ricky read for us in chapter 18, Ezekiel goes into a lot of detail to prove his point. And you might have heard from the reading also, he repeats himself quite a lot. So don't worry, we're not going to drill into the detail or into all those reiterations of what he's saying. We're just going to try and stick to the main road and get the main points of this answer God gives to these people. And you can see from the outline, the first thing God wants Ezekiel to tell these people is this: that he holds every person responsible for their own lives, not other people's. It sounds like kind of an obvious thing to say, doesn't it? But they totally lost sight of that. And so he wants to tell them that's what is true. Have a look with me at verse 3 of chapter 18. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. Which sounds a very warm and an affirming thing to hear. And of course, on one level it is. No one just exists in the universe. We all, each of us, belong to God. That is a great comfort. That is a welcome message to hear if you are someone who feels all alone in the universe. You're not. You belong to God. He made you. He owns you. But that comes with a significant challenge, which is actually where God is going with this, more than the comfort part of that. Because look at how verse 4 ends. The one who sins is the one who will die. Each person is responsible for their own lives, and they will be held accountable, and they will be judged by God for their own lives, their own sins, not the sins of someone else. And that immediately, God's opening statement through Ezekiel denies the validity of this proverb and rejects the claim that these people were making. Sure, the parents ate sour grapes. Previous generations disobeyed God. But this generation's teeth are set on edge if they're suffering in exile, which they are, for their own sin, not for someone else's. God holds everyone accountable for their own lives. And because these people are refusing to take responsibility for their own lives by blaming a previous generation, Ezekiel uses a somewhat lengthy, it has to be said, three-generation case study to prove his point, to show just how God's justice operates. First of all, he says, imagine with me, first generation here, there's a righteous man who does good. That's where he starts in verse 5. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. And then he lists all the just and right things that he does. And we get to the end, verse 9. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. So that's the flip side of the one who sins will die. The one who is righteous will live. And that language of living and dying here is the language of judgment, not just the language of existence, because the truth is we all live and die, right? But this is talking about beyond death, eternal life, or eternal death, God's judgment. This righteous man is judged for his own life, no one else's. But then he has a son. And he has a son who is bad. In fact, his son is the polar opposite of him. And he does a whole list of really bad things, and they're listed. Ezekiel goes through all of them in verses 10 to 13. God's verdict on this bad son, verse 13, bottom of the page, will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. So here we've got God's eternal judgment being brought into the present in the form of judicial execution. But the point is, this man, the second man, is held accountable for his own life. And his dad's righteous life before him has got absolutely no bearing on the verdict he receives. This bad man also has a son. So we're now in the third generation, if you're following. Turn over the page in your Bibles, and you can see that this bad man's son, he totally rejects the way his dad lived his life, and instead, he lives a good life, just like his grandfather did. In fact, exactly like his grandfather did. And it's all listed there for us in those verses. God's verdict on his life, end of verse 17, he will not die for his father's sins, he will surely live. It's the same principle all the way through. In fact, throughout, God holds people responsible for their own lives and their own choices, whether those choices are good choices or whether they're bad choices. So says God through Ezekiel, this proverb of yours is wrong. You are wrong to quote this proverb at me. You are suffering in exile for your own sin and choices, not for the sins of previous generations. You are to blame for what you're experiencing in life, not someone else. Now, as you can imagine, when the people hear that, they have a fairly significant objection to that. They don't like what they're hearing. But before we hear their objection, it's just worth, before we move on, clocking this principle that God uses when it comes to our lives and his judgment on our lives. We belong to God. We're not alone in the universe. Hooray! But that means he will hold each and every one of us accountable for how we live our lives in this universe. Which means if we have any shred of honesty about how we live and the choices that we make, we should be saying, oh no, we belong to God. We may not be half as bad as the wicked son in Ezekiel's case study, but we're surely not half as good as the grandfather and the grandson. What is the verdict that God will give us? The one who sins is the one who will die, or the one who is righteous will surely live? God holds each and every one of us accountable for their own lives. Secondly, it is, however, possible for anyone to change how they live. It's possible for anyone to change. So let's hear the people's objection to what they're hearing from God, to how his justice operates. They don't like hearing this. And so they come back in verse 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? So in this little case study that they've heard, they've identified with the grandson, the son of the sinful father, the third generation, because that's who they see themselves as. They are the children of sinful parents. That's how they've understood, explained their suffering for their parents' sin. But how come your son, in your case study, he doesn't do that? Verse 17, we've just seen that. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But if that's true, what you're saying, Ezekiel, how do we explain what's happening to us? How do we explain the punishment of exile? Well, says Ezekiel, I've just given you a quite long three-generation explanation that you obviously haven't been paying too much attention to, that God holds everyone responsible for their own lives, their own sin, not the sin of their parents. But maybe I need to say it all over again. And so actually, Ezekiel starts repeating himself in verses 19, 20, just saying it over and over again. Maybe it'll go in this time. But then in verse 21, wonderfully, fortunately, he says something new. He says something that gives sinful people like them and like us hope. Listen to what he says, verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they've committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them because of the righteous things they have done. They will live. So if all the examples that Ezekiel used in his case study of good people and bad people sounded a bit fixed, you're either this or you're that, a bit binary, you're either a good person or you're a wicked person for the whole of your life. That's not the case, says God. A wicked person can change, can turn away from their sin, can choose to live differently, to live righteously. And if they do that in their lives, they will get a different verdict from God at the end of it. A wicked person, instead of dying for their sin eternally, can live eternally. That is, not be found guilty by God if they turn away from those sins. And that's something that any person can do, any wicked person can choose to do. It's possible for anyone to change the way they live and so change the verdict they receive from God than the one they might otherwise have received. But that possibility of changing goes both ways, says Ezekiel. Have a look at verse 24. But if a righteous person turns away from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of and because of the sins they have committed. They will die. If, Like me, you're someone who is conscious of living a less than perfectly righteous life. I mean, you wouldn't necessarily call yourself wicked, but then, frankly, who would? But then, you wouldn't claim to be as good as the people, the good people Ezekiel cites. If that's you, and that is definitely me, it is great news to know that change is possible. That your life and the verdict you will receive from God is not fixed, is not immutable. You can choose to change. Past mistakes and sins don't need to define or destroy your present or future relationship with God. So you don't need to despair. Let me say that again, because we find that hard to believe. Past mistakes and sins don't need to define or destroy your present or future relationship with God. But similarly, can I also say, if you are someone here this evening who actually you think, look, do you know what? I wouldn't go around saying this, but I think I'm doing okay. I mean, I wouldn't out loud say I'm righteous, but that's the label I stick on myself. I'm doing what is just and right. If I'm married, I love my wife. I love my husband. I got kids. I love my kids. I'm a decent person. I give to charity. I work hard at my job. I pay my taxes. If that's you, Ezekiel is saying, God through Ezekiel is saying, well, guess what? You too can change. Past righteousness is no guarantee of your present or future relationship with God. There's no room for complacency. It's possible for anyone to change the way they live. But that works both ways. And of course, hearing that, as you might imagine, that provokes another objection from the people that Ezekiel is speaking. They don't like hearing that either. Verse 25, it comes, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. It's not fair that God allows people to change how they live their lives. And so change the verdict that they receive from him. Because that means we now need to do something. Change is a possibility. We can't complacently carry on claiming to be the victims and think it'll be okay. And the fact that these people are in exile is their guilty verdict. And so they do need to change how they're living. To live. And they feel, that's not fair. Ezekiel's response, thirdly, you can see that on the outline. Actually, you know what? God's ways of doing things is fair. It is fair. And again, he starts off in response to this objection, the same as before. He simply starts repeating himself and saying what he's already been saying. And unfortunately, this time, he doesn't say anything new or anything hopeful. This time, he just says, do you know what? It's not God who's not fair, it's you. Have a look at where he lands on verse 29. The Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? It's a bit like one of those playground arguments, isn't it? You're not fair. No, you're not fair. No, you're not fair. You're not fair. It's not going anywhere. It's just they got stuck. But actually, God ends this interaction not with stalemate, but with a passionate appeal to these stubborn, self-justifying, self-pitying people to hear the truth of what he's saying about them. And so humbly to come back to him. This is the last thing that God wants to say in answer to their proverb, repent and live. Have a look with me. Verse 30, therefore you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, that is, turn away from your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. If you understand that you're in exile in Babylon for your own sin, not for anyone else's. And if you therefore acknowledge that you need to repent, that just means turn around, turn back to God, which you do. If you do that, you will live. You will not receive the verdict of death that you deserve, that you are currently experiencing by being in exile. You will live. You don't need to die, people of Israel. God pleads with them. Verse 31. Why will you die? You don't need to. I don't want you to. And the truth is, you don't have to. Do you see how he puts it, verse 32? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. It's something he's already said. We jumped over it just a moment ago. Across the page, verse 24. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Turning away from sin and back to God is something that we're both invited to do and something that we're told will please God when we do. And through Ezekiel, God very helpfully breaks down what it means to repent in four steps to help people do that. Step one is in verse 30, end of verse 30. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. So that is, turn away from sin. Consciously stop doing sinful things in your life, and sin will therefore not bring you down, drag you down, be the thing that gets you a guilty verdict. Step two, beginning of verse 31, rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed. That is, chuck out, purge those things from your life. They don't belong there. Get rid of them. Step three, verse 31, get a new heart. Get a heart that loves me, says God. Get a heart that wants to obey me. Get a heart that enables you to be righteous. Step four, verse 31, get a new spirit. Four simple steps to repentance that actually make it look so simple, so easy to come back to God. That is, until you try and take them. And then you discover that they are impossible steps to take. That they're actually steps you either don't want to take or you don't know how to take them. So step one, turn away from all your offenses. I don't want to turn away from the things that offend God. I love them. They're great. Step two, purge them, get rid of them from my life. I enjoy having them in my life. I don't want to see those things go forever. Step three, get a new heart. How do I get a new heart? One that wants to obey God instead of the on-off heart that I seem to have at the moment. Get a new spirit. Where do I get a new spirit from? I don't even know where I got this one from. It's all very well saying I need one, but how's that possible? You make it sound so easy. One, two, three, four. Are you just setting us up to fail here, God? No, says God, I'm not. Because what you need to do but can't do, I will do for you. What you need to get but you don't even know where from, I will give you. Look at these wonderful words that, again, come to these same people through this same prophet. In chapter 36, he says this, "For I will take you out of the nations, out of exile in Babylon. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and then you will be my people, and I will be your God." Do you see what God is promising for his people? All the things that they can't do for themselves, all the things that they need to do to change the way they live, to receive a different verdict from them, from God. And you know, it's just the same for us. All of us, each and every one of us, we need urgently to take these four steps to repent and so live and not die. All of us, each and every one of us, find these four steps impossible to take. And to all of us, each and every one of us, God promises and then offers to help us take them. And when we do that, when we do turn and come back to him and he gives us life, eternal life, it pleases him more than anything else in the world. In a parable that he told, in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus said these words, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." Nothing gives God more pleasure and more joy than when people who need to repent and turn to him accept the help that we need to do that and then do it. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 18. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "No. What I take pleasure in is when people turn from their ways and live." Can I say, if you're here this evening and you wouldn't actually yet call yourself a Christian, you haven't taken these four steps, will you do that this evening? This is something you need to do. This is something you can't do. It's something that God wants to help you do. This is actually how you become a Christian. And when you do, it will make God very happy. And actually, it'll make you very happy too. And if you are here this evening and you are already a Christian, that is, you have already, with God's help, taken these four steps, can I encourage you to keep taking them, to live in them, to live a life of repentance? Keep making the effort not to gossip, not to bend the truth when you find yourself in a sticky corner, not to have that extra drink after work when everyone else is, and frankly, because you deserve it. To keep making the effort with friends and colleagues and family members who aren't Christians, to keep inviting them to church when they keep saying no. To keep using the time and the energy and the gifts that God has given you to serve others, your church family. To keep getting up on Sunday mornings to come here, not for yourself, but actually to serve the youngest members of our church family, the children here at St. Peter's. To keep giving the oldest members lifts to church so they can be here with us. To keep taking people meals because they've just had a baby or they've just been in hospital. To keep giving generously with your financial resources so that you have less disposable income than you otherwise would have. To keep waiting until you're married to have sex. To keep deciding to remain celibate if you are same-sex attracted. To keep living lives of repentance. Righteous, upright lives that begin with repentance and can only continue through repentance. And when you do that, to know it's not that you're just doing the right thing, you're doing what pleases God. God enjoys it when we live like that. So why wouldn't we want to? Why wouldn't we want to live lives that bring pleasure to God? Well, let's take a moment to reflect on whether that is the life that we want to live. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father God, you invite us here through your word to change, to turn around, to live differently, and so to receive from you a different verdict than the one we deserve. In a moment, as we share the Lord's Supper, we're going to discover how that invitation has been made possible through your Son. But please, would you hear, help each one of us here this evening hear that invitation and receive that invitation and put it into practice in our lives so that we might bring you the glory you deserve and bring you pleasure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.